Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the privilege of joining together to worship you. And Lord, as we now come to the time of the sacrament of your word, Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue in an attitude of worship. Lord, for myself, I want to pray that you would help me to bring this message as worship to you, as an act of praise to your great and holy name, and as an act of service to your body here gathered. Lord, please would you strengthen me and help me to speak what is true. And Lord, for all of us who are here, hearing your word spoken, Lord, please would you help us to worship you by weighing what is said, by discerning what is true, and by submitting ourselves with love and joy to what you have revealed to us in your word. Lord, I pray now that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and ready us for what comes. In your precious name, Lord, I pray. Amen. I'm not really much of an internet fan. I don't spend a lot of time on Instagram or Facebook or anything. In fact, you won't find me on those websites. I just don't think it's worth my time. But even I am acquainted with the genre of meme called expectation and reality. If you're not aware of it, basically what it is one picture that shows what you were expecting, and then the next picture which shows the crushing reality that you actually got. Now, I'm not brave enough to try and display any of these on the screen. I just don't trust technology enough for that. But I can give you an example of this from my own life. You see, when I was younger, my friends and I used to ride BMX bikes around Hilton, and we thought we were getting pretty good. We started to do these massive jumps, felt like we were flying. We started to do tricks that were incredible. And we started to wonder why there wasn't a flock of women following us around. And so in order to discover why, we filmed ourselves. And that was truly mortifying. When we felt like we were flying, we were at best 10 centimeters off the ground, probably less, maybe still on the ground. When we were doing tricks, we looked barely coordinated. It looked like we weren't connected to the bikes themselves. And in general, we just left that situation humiliated and vowed to never again film ourselves doing BMX tricks. I'd wager most of us have had something like this happen to us before. Maybe not with BMXs, but maybe you've had an expectation that your sports team is going to win, and then they get demolished. Or maybe in a more serious kind of situation, you've had expectations for your business, your relationships, your parenting, your academic career, anything like that. And you've noticed that those expectations very seldom come to pass. It just turns out that our imaginations are not a good indicator of what the future will be. And I think this is what happens sometimes when we approach our Bibles. If you're in a good church like this one, and if you've been a Christian for a while, you start to get an idea of what's going on in the Bible. You start to build a mental map of what's going on. And you start to approach texts going, I know what this means. I know what's going on here. And yet oftentimes what happens is that the Bible can surprise us. Texts we thought we had down pat come with new context or new revelation or something. The Spirit enlightens us so that we start to see something new. The Bible is, in other words, a book that surprises us. It's a book that challenges our expectations, and it resists our efforts to be comfortable with it. Unlike my experience with BMX, however, the expectations we bring to the Bible are not disappointed. They're actually enhanced. When the Bible challenges us, it can be jarring. But if you follow the process, if you trust what God is revealing to you through the Bible, you will realize that you are enlightened about God, about yourself, and about the world around you in a far richer way than you were previously. That's certainly the case with this passage, Matthew 15. This was the first passage I got to preach at my new church in Cape Town, and as you can understand if you read it, it's a daunting task. But actually, this passage is a beautiful revelation of who Jesus is. In this passage, Jesus unveils himself as the Messiah, but he does so in ways that we might not expect, and so it would be good to keep your Bibles open at Matthew 15. And so we're going to see how Jesus unveils himself as the true Messiah of Israel. And so our first point this evening, and the main thing I want you to take away from this passage, is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Not just any Messiah, but the Jewish Messiah in particular. And we see this in the story of the Canaanite woman from verses 21 to 28. Jesus arrives in Tyre and Sidon, which is a Gentile country. In other words, the people who live there aren't Jews. And a woman comes up to him and starts asking for help. She says, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon. Now, we know what to expect. Jesus is a healer. He's kind. He teaches. He helps people. And so we know Jesus is going to jump into action. He's going to heal. He's going to preach. He's going to do something. But he doesn't. If you look in verse 23, he's silent. She's crying out to him for help, and he says nothing. But she's persistent. She keeps crying out. She says, help me, help me. And eventually the disciples, mostly to get her away, ask Jesus to please do something. Have you noticed how Jesus responds? He says that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus knows his mission, and his mission is to the Jews. This woman is not a Jew, and so helping her is not part of the mission. Jesus is not going to help her. But again, she persists. She comes to Jesus again and asks for help. And Jesus says something else that is surprising. First, he's ignored her, and now he says this. It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What? This isn't my Jesus, is it? But it is. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And at least this saying helps it helps to understand what Jesus is trying to say. You see, he's trying to make a point about his mission. And to do that, he constructs a metaphor of a household. In our household, it is pertinent for the person in charge to take care of the children first and then the pets, right? If your dad comes home with supper, he's not going to walk straight past you and feed your supper to the dogs. He's going to give it to you. Now, the point that Jesus is making here is that the children of Israel are the children in the household. God has brought something new to them in the form of Jesus the Messiah. And so it would be wrong for Jesus to give what belongs to the children of Israel to the Gentiles. That would be like the father of the household giving the meal to the dogs rather than to the children. And so in this way he's explaining, I'm not going to help you. And yet still this woman persists. But she doesn't persist the way that you'd think. She challenges him, but not where you'd expect. She doesn't say, Jesus, you don't understand God's plan. I'm important. I matter. I'm the one that God wants to take care of. That's not the angle she takes. Instead, she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. In other words, this woman accepts that she's not a child. She's not one of the covenant member of the people of Israel. And yet she expects that God's Messiah will bless the people so richly. There will be such abundant blessing from the Messiah of Israel that they will overflow so that even the Gentiles might receive some of them. Jesus hears her say this. In other words, he hears her recognize her place in the economy of God. And he grants her request. He heals her because of her great faith. He says, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. And then Matthew tells us that from that moment, her daughter was healed. But I don't want us to lose the main thrust of this section. The point here is that the Messiah, the plan of salvation and everything, comes to the Jews first. It belongs to the Jews because of their covenant with God. Now, this isn't an idea we talk about often in church, and it's not something we're particularly comfortable with. In fact, we tend to ignore it because we're not Jews. So that seems to exclude us, right? But as odd as this idea may seem, actually profoundly biblical. Of course, the whole Old Testament, from the creation of the people of Israel and Abraham, through the Exodus, through the establishment of God's people in the Promised Land, through the exile, through the restoration of God's people, that all focuses on the Jews. But the Jewish focus doesn't stop with the Old Testament. We see in this passage, for example, Jesus saying explicitly that he has come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says the same thing again in Matthew 10, verse 6. At this moment, Jesus has sent out his disciples to go and preach to the nations. He's gone to preach on his behalf. He's done his mission. But he says to his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles. That's not your mission. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And even after Jesus has ascended, the first church is in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish province of Judea. Even a great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, patterns his ministry by going to the Jews first, and only once he's been rejected there, to the Gentiles. Don't miss the fact that the Bible, the language that it uses, the concepts that it uses, and the mission is Jewish first. And this is highlighted in the fact that Jesus is a Jewish Messiah sent especially to the Jews, and for the period of Matthew's Gospel, focused on them. Now, if you're sitting there feeling uncomfortable, I appreciate that. And I will deal with that a bit later on in our next point. But for now, I want us to sit with this discomfort. And that's for a very particular reason. Because I feel that often as Christians, we read our Bibles backwards. We start with Jesus, we start with the New Testament. And then if we're really brave, we read a bit of Genesis, we might read some Exodus. We're not going near Leviticus. We essentially ignore the Old Testament. And this isn't necessarily wrong. As Christians, we believe Jesus is the center, the fulcrum of our scriptures. But at the same time, this often leads us to misunderstand and misconstrue what Jesus is doing. The Jesus we create for ourselves is a Jesus made of our own categories, our own context, our own culture. We pull Jesus from his time and his place, and we make him Western, or we make him African, or Chinese, or whatever it might be. In other words, the Jesus we read about, the Jesus we bring out of the text, looks more like us than he does like Jesus. And we need to let our categories, our context, fall away. And we need to let the Bible teach us on its terms. We need to let Jesus be himself to us. And the man that Jesus is, the revelation that God has given us, is in its form Jewish. And we need to accept that and learn to live with that. And if we are not Jews, there is a sense, and we're going to deal with this in a second, I promise, but there is a sense in which we are outsiders. But the fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, specifically, is important for another reason too. And it's because with Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, we see that God is faithful to his promises. The Old Testament is full of promises to the people of Israel, especially the prophets. A time is coming when I will do something new, says God. I will restore you. I will bring my kingdom to you. I will love you again. I will bring you into my family, says God. And if Jesus, the great revelation of God, the Messiah who had come, went to other people and ignored the Jews, he would be failing. God would be ignoring his promises. God would be rejecting his people and not being faithful to them. How can we trust that God? How can we depend on him if he can't keep his promises? But the fact that Jesus is Jewish, the fact that Jesus goes to the Jews first, and the fact that Jesus brings the kingdom to them first, shows that God is faithful to his promises. He doesn't abandon his people, even when they are sinful, even when they pull themselves far away from him. God is still faithful to his people. And so Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. That is the first point. That is the most important thing to take from today's passage. But you're sitting there thinking, I'm not a Jew, and I'm not either. I have no Jewish blood as far as I know. And so what does this mean for me? Well, we're going to deal now in our next two points with how Jesus being the Jewish Messiah affects us. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the fact that God, through the Jewish Messiah, opened the way for all nations to come into his kingdom. And now we don't have an explicit statement of this in our passage, but we do have a hint of it. Firstly, the fact that Jesus heals the woman's daughter and removes the demon from her. But more importantly, in the story of the feeding of the 4,000 from verses 32 to 39. Now, this is the second account in Matthew's Gospel of Jesus feeding a large group of people. In Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And in Matthew 15, verses 32 to 39, Jesus feeds 4,000. The miracles look the same, and that's important because they mean the same thing. Pay attention, this is a little bit complicated, but pay attention, we'll work through it together. These miracles aren't just about Jesus feeding people. They don't just teach us that Jesus cares about people, though they do teach us that as well. They actually look back, and they look forward. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes the people out into the wilderness, and he feeds them as a reminder of Moses in the Exodus. You see, in the Exodus, after the people had left the nation of Egypt, they were in the wilderness, and God fed them with manna. And Jesus reenacts this by feeding the 5,000 with the bread and the fish, basically saying that he, Jesus, is a new Moses leading a new Exodus. And it's the same in the feeding of the 4,000. So that's how it looks back. It reminds the people of Moses and causes them to think of Jesus as a new Moses leading a new Exodus. But it also looks forward to explain what the new kingdom of God will be like. Because did you notice in verse 37 how much was left? They fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves, and they had 7 basketfuls left. More than they even started out with. Showing that God's new kingdom to come is not a place of scarcity, it's a place of abundance. It's a place of joy, it's a place of fullness. God is going to bring people to a new flourishing reality. And that's what Jesus is hinting at. And so both of these miracles look back to the Exodus, showing that Jesus is a new Exodus, and they look forward to a time when Jesus will bring the new flourishing full kingdom of God. But why does Jesus do two? Well, because one takes place in Israelite country, and the second takes place in Gentile country. And don't miss the implication of that. Jesus is performing the Exodus miracle in both places, signifying that the Exodus counts for both people. In other words, both Jews and Gentiles will be open and free to join the kingdom of God. It will no longer be ethnic Israel who are the people of God, but it will be all who belong to the Messiah through faith and obedience. Now, to an observant reader of Scripture, this wouldn't be surprising at all. Abraham, in the very beginning of Israel's journey in Genesis 12, was promised that through him would come blessing to all the nations. And the message of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is that blessing to all nations. Jesus, the Messiah, has opened the way for all nations everywhere to worship one true God, the God of Israel, and to come into his kingdom. Now, this isn't true at the time of the passage. At the time of this passage, Jesus is still focusing on the nation of Israel. But at the end of Matthew's gospel, the very last thing Jesus says to his disciples is, "Go, make disciples and baptize people from every nation, and I will be with you." The kingdom is expanded to include every nation. In Acts 10, Peter, the great disciple, is given a vision in which God tells him that all the ethnic markers of Israel have been broken down. You are no longer a Jew if you eat like a Jew. You're no longer a Jew, or you no longer belong to God if you behave like a Jew. You belong to God if you belong to the Messiah. That is the point of Acts 12. And in Romans 11, Paul says that us Gentiles are like a branch that has been engrafted into the olive tree of Israel. We are a people who have been joined to God's original people through a mighty act of God in the Messiah. So Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but it was only through the Jewish Messiah that the Gentiles could have been included into God's kingdom. And so that's why it matters to us. And this should be important to us, because when we recognize how far away from God we were, it causes us to cherish our salvation more. When we recognize that we were excluded from God's plans by both birthright and sin, we recognize how great of an act of love and power it was for God to draw us into his kingdom and to bring us to be a part of his people. How magnificent is the act that sees God bring people from every nation and draw them together to one place, us, his people, Jew and Gentile united at last, to celebrate the one true God of Israel, all because of the work of God's Messiah. But also, when we recognize the lengths to which God went to include people, we should also recognize the extent to which we should go to include people. Christ Church Hilton is a wonderful church. We've both grown up here to varying degrees, and we love it here. But we need to think as a church and as individuals about how what we do and what we assume and what we prioritize includes some people and excludes other people. Think of your friend group with whom you socialize. Are there certain people who wouldn't be comfortable because of what you do or what you assume? Think of how you speak. Are you a person who includes? Ours is a God who saw fit to break down the barriers that separated peoples and join them into one nation under him. Let us be a people who do the same, who see how abundantly God gave his goodness to the world, and who desire to do the same thing for others. And so the first reason that it's important for us that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah is because it could only be through the Jewish Messiah that we could come into God's people. But the second reason is because through the Jewish Messiah, the curse of sin is being peeled back. Now, to explain what I mean, let's look at verses 29 to 31. In this section, Jesus is on a mountain and he's sitting there, and a bunch of people come to him, but particularly the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. In other words, people with a variety of maladies, people whose bodies aren't working as they should be. And Jesus heals them one by one. One by one, these people come to Jesus, and one by one, they leave with their maladies treated. And now, this is important because often when we think of sin, we think of wrongdoing. Sin is when people have extramarital sex, or get drunk, or cheat, or lie, or gossip, or think evil things about their friends, or get angry. That's what we think of when we think of sin. And those are sins. Those are examples of sin. But that's not what sin is itself. Sin, in the Bible, is envisioned as a curse, something that came into the world at the fall and started to twist and ruin and destroy God's good creation, so that not just morally, but physically, spiritually, and in every sense, everything that God had made good was ruined, slowly but surely. The mark of goodness still remained, but the outside goodness, the showing of goodness, was twisted, ruined, and destroyed by sin. And so when we see these people who can't hear anymore because their ears are broken, or who are blind because their eyes don't work anymore, when we see this group of people, what we're seeing is the work of sin in the world, destroying God's good creation, ruining these people, and taking away what should have been good in their lives. And when we see Jesus healing them, we see this curse that used to break them, that used to destroy them, that used to twist and corrupt what was good, being peeled back and reversed, and people being restored to the good design that God initially had for them. To my mind, nobody has expressed this idea better than C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you're not familiar with the story, it's basically about four English children who stumble into a magical world through a wardrobe. But this magical world is under the rule of an evil witch. And the symbol of that rule is 100-year-long winter. It's cold, it's dark, there's snow everywhere. But about midway through the book, the character called Aslan, the lion, who is the true ruler of this country called Narnia, comes, and it has a remarkable effect. You see, when Aslan comes, spring arrives. The snow starts to thaw, the witch's sleigh can't travel anymore, and spring appears, the flowers bloom, the sun shines, and again everything turns towards joy. In this story, by coming into his world, Narnia, Aslan broke the curse of winter that the witch had placed over the world. And the same is true in this world. When Jesus came into the world, he brings the true kingdom of God with all its power and all its goodness with him. And he defeats the curse of sin. People are set free from its clutches. And in some small but real way, God's true peace, his true righteousness, starts to shine like the first light of spring. Now, this is a wonderful truth, and it gets even better, because at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus dies on the cross. But that's not the end. He rises again to new life with a new spiritual body, free from all the corruption, all the pain, all the toil that it marks an ordinary human body. And the wonderful message of the gospel, won by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, is that sin, with all its dysfunction, all its destruction, all its devastation, is finally defeated. The grips of the curse that have held the world for so long have been broken. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sin is still real. It does still affect us. But Jesus has defeated it truly, and its defeat is inexorable. It's not stopping. And one day when Jesus comes again in victory, sin will be gone. It'll be no more than a bad memory, if it is even that. Because Jesus has won the victory. He has won over sin. And we get a hint of that when Jesus heals all these people in verses 29 to 31. But now again, this should challenge us. God's kingdom has invaded the world. God's kingdom is really here because of the work of Jesus. And God has chosen his church, his people, to be the beachhead, the forward advance of God's greater invasion of the world. Do we look like it? Or do we just look like a bunch of enthusiasts who gather on a Sunday because we like each other and we like to do the church things. Does our church show the marks of Holy Spirit power, by which I don't mean healings or tongues or anything like that, by which I mean people's lives transformed, people loving each other, people showing real victory over sin? Do you show real victory over sin? Is there evidence in your life that Jesus Christ has won, that sin is defeated, and that the curse is no more? If there is not, then I challenge you to spend time reflecting on Christ's truth in the scriptures and let the Holy Spirit work in your heart so that you might, by his power, put sin to death, and that our church in Christchurch Hilton might glorify God by its beauty and its love. And so in conclusion, in this passage we've had the Messiah unveiled to us. We've seen that he's the Jewish Messiah, the faithful fulfillment of God's promises to his people so long ago. We've seen that this is great news for us, because through the Jewish Messiah, God made a way for us to enter into his kingdom and join together with love and joy. And we've seen that God's kingdom, the place we've been invited to enter, is a place where sin, death, and destruction are defeated by God's great power. And so now let us look to this Messiah who has been revealed to us. Let us trust in him for what he can only give us, so that people might look at us, Christchurch Hilton, and say, "This is the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have worked so wonderfully in our lives. We thank you that your story of the Bible covers not just our lives, not just the life of South Africa, but the whole world. The whole sweep of history is covered by your plans, your purposes, and your life. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us all to embrace your power in our lives, that you would help us to seek to serve and love you, and that you would help us to approach your word, letting our expectations fall away and being taught by what is really there in the scriptures, no matter how much it might surprise us. In your precious name, Lord, I pray all these things. Amen.